Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, when I was last here on a Sunday evening, we began a series on eschatology, last things, or you could say future events. And who remembers what we looked at 2 weeks ago? A fortnight. Eli. All right, we did look in Daniel. We read pretty much all of Daniel 2 and 7 and some of 8 even. And what was the topic, the item that we were studying? Well, tell you what, we'll turn back to Daniel chapter 2 and we'll start all over. No. We looked at one of the foundational ideas, the times of the Gentiles, which actually is referenced in Luke chapter 21, I believe. And then we went from Luke, where the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, is, and then ended up in Daniel, and looked through Daniel, and looked at some of the incredible prophecies there. And we'll look at some more. And there's even some we're not going to look at. I thought, man, sometime we'll have to go Daniel, all 12 chapters of it, and see how it goes together. Remember, as we look at prophecy, some things in the Scripture, prophetic-wise, are very clear. Christ will come again. That is very, very clear. The timing, the circumstances are not quite as clear. So we need to be very guarded about dogmatism, about being dogmatic about things in the future. Okay, it is the church position that Christ will return for the church before the tribulation. That's called a pre-trib rapture. It's also our position that Christ will return and he will bring in the kingdom, the millennium. That's called premillennial. We're pre-trib, pre-mill. Okay? However, some aspects we could be wrong on. Okay? We believe it because that's the way we read the Scriptures. But there are other Christians who interpret it differently. And when Christ returns for his church in the rapture before the tribulation, they will understand, oh, I had it wrong. Okay? But we don't separate over that. We try to persuade them, but we have to guard against dogmatism in some of these areas. Now, a second foundational idea of eschatology is in Daniel chapter 9. It's commonly referred to as Daniel's 70 weeks. Right? The times of the Gentiles, which are referencing when is Israel, specifically Jerusalem, under Gentile domination. So you can peg it from the first exile taking of the Jewish people into Babylonian captivity, or you can take it from the destruction of Jerusalem 586. Somewhere in there, again, dogmatism, you have to be careful. But from the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the kingdom age, the millennium, is what I would call the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem is under Gentile domination. That's one aspect. Another is Daniel's 70 weeks, and we're probably going to read all of Daniel chapter 9. So, you know, hold on to your high chairs and buckle your seat belts. We're going to read Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, isn't it cool how the Bible is very specific about time and place? It mentions all these kings. I mean, as you go back and study the accuracy of the Bible, when it lists foreign kings like it just did, there's something, I forget exactly which empire it dealt with, but it's called the List of Kings. And the Bible is so much better than even that foreign nation enlisting their own kings. That would be like Venezuela. Listing the presidents of the United States in better order than the U.S., you know, in the Library of Congress. The Bible gets it right better than even the foreign nation that whose kings it was listing. The Bible takes specific pains. God the Holy Spirit wrote it and put in specific places and times and people so that anybody with an honest mind would be convinced. It is a faith. Christianity is a faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a faith full of evidence, and we can trust the Bible. In verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, and then we have several verses, about 16 verses of Daniel's prayer, and most of it is confession. So Daniel, in reading the prophet Jeremiah, in studying the books, Daniel, who gets all these visions from God, is still studying his written word. And he understands 70 years. And it's getting close to the end of the 70 years. And so he says, God's going to do something, and I need to pray. And he prays in verse 4. O God, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto you, unto thee, but to us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongs confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. He is referencing here the curses in the law back in the Pentateuch. If you obey me, I will bless you and do all these things. But if you turn and sin, I will curse you with all these ways. He's referencing that. It's good in our prayers to pray the word of God. Verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done unto Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as it is, as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Sometimes that needs to be preached on, that prayer. How to pray. How to beseech the Lord. But in verse 20, whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, evening sacrifice. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Okay? Here's the vision that he had. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so you have 62, which makes 69, and then the 1 week, 70 weeks. Daniel's 70 weeks. And Bible scholars, Bible teachers have given this passage many titles, such as the key to prophecy, the crown jewel of Old Testament prophecy. And it is very foundational to all the future events. I mean, the future events will come whether we understand this or not, right? But we are commanded to study the Word. And why is prophecy given? It was not given to satisfy our curiosity about what's going to happen in the future. It was given to call us to repentance. Right? And Daniel, one of the two people beside Christ that the Bible deals with extensively, where nothing bad is said of him. Daniel, when he realized God was about to do something prophetically, he besought the Lord, confessed his sin and the sin of his people. He wanted to be ready when God next took the next step prophetically. The purpose of Scripture, of prophecy, is not to satisfy human curiosity, but to bring sinners to repentance and to admonish and exhort, edify the saints. As George Bush wrote, the Scriptures were not given to gratify curiosity, not even laudable curiosity, but to nourish faith and govern human conduct. Accordingly, they afford no answer to a multitude of questions that might be asked. He wrote that in his book, Notes on Genesis, in 1860. Right? That other George Bush. Right? 1860. Right? Now, Daniel 1 and 2, verses, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It refers to the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet. That's where he was reading. So if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah toward the front of the Bible, from Daniel, Ezekiel and then Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and 12. And this whole land, all right, we're jumping in the middle, okay? But this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So he says, because of Israel's sin, they're going to serve the king of Babylon 70 years, and when the 70 years is up, then I'm going to punish Babylon and its king. And Daniel, in reading, said, you know what? We've been here almost 70 years. He believed the Bible literally. He didn't take an allegorical approach. He believed it as it was written. And the word, the Hebrew word translated weeks, means sevens or heptads. You know, heptads, you know, you got an octagon is eight, heptagon is seven. It means sevens. Okay, that word translated weeks means sevens. It's different than, you know, from Sunday to Sunday. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, it says weeks of days, sevens of days. That's a seven-day week. But here in Daniel 9, it's referring to sevens, okay, and groups of 7 years. So when it says a week, it's really 7 years. And there's two princes. In verse 25, you got to keep these two princes safe, or separate, excuse me. In chapter 9, verse 25 of Daniel, it talks about Messiah, the prince. That's easy. That's the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In verse 26, it talks about the people of the prince that shall come. This is a separate prince. This prince in verse 26, the people of the prince that shall come, that prince is the Antichrist. Now, when we think of anti, what do we think of? We think of against, opposite. Okay, and it's true that the Antichrist will be against God. He'll be opposed to Christ. But there's also a definition of anti that means substitute or replacement. In Scripture, we have types and antitypes. Now, the antitype is not the opposite. It's the fulfillment or the replacement. The ark was a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype of the ark. Joseph, in his saving the people, was a type of Christ. The antitype is Christ. So think of Antichrist not just as opposed, he is, but think of it as a replacement, a fake type, a fake Christ, if you will. Okay? Because he's going to claim to be the Messiah. He's going to claim to be the one who is going to bring peace to the earth. He's the substitute Messiah. And there's three, the 70 weeks are broken into three segments. First is 7 years, and then there's 62 years by sevens. There's seven sevens, I should say that. Seven sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 7. And if you're in chapter 9, verse 24, look at this verse. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's thy people? To whom is thy people referring? The Jews, Daniel's people, the Jews, not the Babylonians, but the Jews. And remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, talked about in chapter 2, the middle of verse 4, it switched languages from Hebrew to Aramaic, also called Chaldean, also called Syriac, which was the common trade language so that all these Gentiles could understand. In chapter, end of chapter 7, it split, and the chapters are not inspired. They're helpful, but they're not inspired. Okay. At the end of chapter 7, it switches chapter 8, verse 1, back to Hebrew. Now it's dealing a bit more with Jewish dealings. So here we are in Hebrew again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city. What's the holy city? Jerusalem. Okay. So there's six things that are going to be accomplished according to verse 24. Six things. The first three deal with thy people, the Jews. The last three deal with thy holy city, the city of Jerusalem. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Why are 70 weeks determined? to finish the transgression, first. To make an end of sin, second, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. To finish the transgression. That is the idea of to commit a legal offense, a transgression, a willful breach of trust. What is this specific transgression? It says the transgression. So it's something specific. Here's a shadowy part. We don't know for sure what that specific transgression is, but given that in verse 27 it talks about a covenant, probably that transgression is the covenant with that prince, the Antichrist. The Jews will make a covenant with the Antichrist. They will claim him as their Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. That's a transgression. The transgression. The song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." There's a phrase in there. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." And this finishing of the transgression. After this, the Israel, the Jewish people, will no more wander. They will, when Christ returns in his second coming to earth, will recognize the one that they pierced. They will realize, we killed our Messiah. They will no longer wander. Secondly, of the six things, to make an end of sins. Sins in a general, generic sense. Not the sin, it's sins. Right? The act, the guilt, the punishment of sin will be ended. Why? Because Israel will turn to God and will no more practice sin. No more live in willful rebellion against Christ. Right now, the nation of Israel, not the political, it's very, Israel is a political state, political, and it's a people, God's people. Right now, Israel is apostate. They have rejected Christ. They're not under any specific protection of God, except for the fact that he has given Abraham and the children of Abraham a covenant. And he will keep that covenant. But right now, the nation of Israel as a people are not blessed by God. They have the covenants, yes. But God has pushed them aside temporarily, and they're in sin. But there's coming a day. These 70 weeks are meant to put an end to sin. Israel will turn to Christ and accept their Messiah. And also, thirdly, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity is the idea of to bend, twist, or turn. Pervert, if you will. Israel, when they accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their Messiah, will experience atonement for their bentness to sin, their twistedness. Another song, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." There's a phrase in there. Take away our bent to sinning. Alpha and Omega B, I think, is the next phrase. Take away our bent to sinning. As I said this morning, we have a sinful nature. It is our nature to sin. It's just as natural for us to sin as it is for this to fall to the ground when I drop it. Okay? That's nature. It's the nature of gravity to pull things down. It's our nature to sin. We have to have a new nature. And Israel will have their iniquity reconciled when they turn to Christ. When will it be? When these 70 weeks are completed. The second three of the six deal with Jerusalem, the holy city. And as an aside, that's computer language for a rabbit trail. As an aside, compare God's love for the city of Jerusalem with his love for sinners. God, for whatever reason, chose that one city. He said, "This is where I choose to put my name. This is my city." And he will deal with that city, and he will, as he's promised, in the future, exalt that city. But first, like I said, they're in sin. Look at sinners. God chose to love sinners. Why? What does he do? Why does he do whatever he does? For his own glory. for someone as magnificent as God to love us who are so unlovely, who are so wretched, so against God. It only brings God glory when we consider that. He glorifies himself through his long suffering, through his mercy, through his justice, his faithfulness, and his grace, all which are demonstrated in his love both for sinners and, in this case, for the city of Jerusalem. The fourth thing, first of the second three, but the fourth of all six, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This refers to establishing an unending, uninterrupted righteousness. In the future millennial kingdom, Israel's kingdom, and then after that, eternity future, the new Jerusalem. Think of a new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. Okay. The earthly kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom, the future state, eternity future. Fifth, second, and this third, with Israel, the holy city, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. Seal. A seal is a mark of ownership. Okay? Like when you go and get something notarized. Okay? It means I certify that this person really is who they say it was. A seal. I certify this comes from whoever the seal belongs to. This is my document. It marks ownership and origin. It also closes a writing to interference. It's sealed. A vision, receiving prophetic revelation from the Lord. And a prophet is a spokesman for the Lord, and the prophecy is what he receives from the Lord. The words of God given to the prophet. God's going to bring about an end of vision and prophecy by removing the necessity for them. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. This is called the new covenant that God promises to establish with Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Why will God bring an end to vision and to prophecy? Verse 34, again, we're jumping in the middle of something. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They're not going to teach anymore. Like what I'm doing tonight won't be happening. Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. They're all going to know me. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Other places, he's going to take and put his word on our hearts. Not on tables of stone, or in our case, not on paper. He's going to put his word, his law, in our hearts. He's going to give us a heart, not stony heart, but a fleshly heart. The new covenant. And that specifically refers to Israel, although we get to be part of it. That's when all Israel will turn to Christ. And all those other things, the first three that I mentioned, will occur. And in Revelation 11, we don't have time to go there, the final prophetic ministry, Revelation 11, those two witnesses who are in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem and they're witnessing for those times, and then they're killed, and the world rejoices. Finally, those guys who kept preaching that stuff, all that hard stuff, hellfire and damnation, finally they're gone. Now we can hear words of peace and comfort. And they're rejoicing, and their bodies are lying in the streets. They refuse to bury them. And then God resurrects them. And still, the unbelieving world remains unbelieving. Because just like the rich man, or Abraham, told the rich man, they will not believe though one rose from the dead if they don't believe Moses and his words. If they don't believe the Bible, miracles will not convince them. And then sixthly, to anoint the most holy, the most holy place, the holy of holies, that in the temple. There will be a new temple built in Jerusalem, and God will anoint that holy of holies, the most holy, with his glory. So those are back in Daniel, chapter 9, verse 24. That's the purpose of these 70 weeks, to bring about all these things, the culmination of God's plan for man, at least in earth history. So now let's break apart the first seven sevens. After 70 years of captivity, the Jews were allowed by Cyrus to return to rebuild the temple. The walls in the city were not rebuilt. Okay, now look in verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild the temple? No, Jerusalem. Cyrus, in Ezra chapter 1, if you turn, Ezra is before Job, toward the end of the historical books. Ezra, that is before Job, it's also before Nehemiah and Esther. Ezra. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God is very concerned to keep his word. God is faithful, and he'll do whatever it takes to keep his word, to fulfill his word. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, and that's all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, Israel's God, the Lord, God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Isn't that cool? A pagan king. God used him to issue a decree. God stirred up his spirit because God is in control. And that was the decree to rebuild the temple. Now, wow, man, we were there in Ezra. Now go one book back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. This gives the account of Artaxerxes giving Nehemiah the go-ahead to rebuild the city. Okay? We don't have time to read 1 through 8. We'll just jump in at 8. And a letter, all right, Nehemiah says, if it please the king, let me go and do this for me, and give me a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to build, to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth unto the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Right? He said, give me letters so I can rebuild the wall and the city too. So I have timber. Right? King, you supply it. Right? You give me stuff to build the city, rebuild the city. And he did. Why? Because God caused him to do that. Again, a pagan king who cared nothing for him except God worked through him. So be encouraged. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wheresoever he will. He works even through U.S. presidents, perhaps. Although they're probably not in Scripture, prophecy, but he works his providence through them. We serve a sovereign God. We serve the King of Kings. And, let's see, last weekend, I was went to campus, BJ, and I didn't know that it was homecoming weekend. Like, I went for a wedding. And there was homecoming weekend. And I'm like, whoa, look at all this. And got to attend a couple classes. One was apologetics and worldview. I thought it was at 1 o'clock, so I went. And he made a statement that revealed to me an unspoken, an unrecognized assumption that I was always making. I just said, be encouraged. We serve a sovereign God. That would be horrible if God was sovereign and bad. But God is not just sovereign. He is good. And he pointed out, there's no comfort in God's sovereignty unless we can trust God to be kind to us. So, that was a good thing. Now, according to Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah on March 14, 1445 BC. Jerusalem's rebuilding took 49 years. It was completed in 396 BC. What is seven sevens? 49. All right. So, and I remember reading through that book. I don't own it. I borrowed it. I don't have it now. And going through the math there. According to him, and no one to my knowledge has ever published a refutation saying you're wrong here, 49 years from when the decree was issued to when Jerusalem was finished rebuilding. That's the first seven. Seven sevens. Okay? The second group of sevens is 62 sevens. That's 434 years. 434 years from the completion of the first seven sevens until Messiah is cut off, back in Daniel chapter 9. Okay. Verse 25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62, 62 weeks. Okay. Now, what occurs 434 years after the first 49 years? Again, according to Robert Anderson, the book, The Coming Prince, the very day 434 years after the 49 years, the very day is what we call Palm Sunday. What is Palm Sunday? Olivia? Yeah, we call it the triumphal entry to the very day. Those number of years later is when Christ came into Jerusalem. Why Christ's triumphal entry? Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah prophesied, this is when your king comes. And to those Jews that were following Daniel's example and studying Scripture, God gave them a very definite timetable. The king, until Messiah the Prince, is today. And what happened that day? Christ rode into Jerusalem. And what were the people doing? They were hailing him as king, as Messiah. But unfortunately, they were looking for the wrong kind of king. They wanted a political ruler who would save them from Rome. When Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, if you try to do the math yourself, you have to understand that the Jews, like most all other nations at that time, used a year that comprised 360 days, not 365. Now, they knew it wasn't that, but they made it easy. And every once in a while, they adjusted their calendar. And now we go 365 and almost one quarter days. So like every 4 years, except for the years that end in a zero, all right, we have the leap year. They would let it build up until it got too bad, and then they changed their calendar. So you have to take that into consideration. Now look in verse 26. And after 62 weeks, after those 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. After. How long after? Well, when was Messiah? When was Jesus crucified? How many days after the triumphal entry? Less than 7 days, right? Within a week, all those people who hailed him as Messiah, most all of them, turned against him. And he was cut off, but not for himself. Why did Christ die? Not for his own sins, but for ours. Or, going back to verse 24, so that Israel would eventually turn to him. And all Israel shall be saved, as Paul says in Romans. And, continuing in verse 26, the prince of the people that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who are the people of the prince that shall come? These people shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In AD 70, the Romans under Titus, who later became an emperor, came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And some of the zealots fled to Masada and were able to stay there for two or three years while the Roman soldiers built the earthworks up there. And rather than being taken by those heathen, they all committed suicide. Well, first they killed their women and children, and then they jumped off, commit suicide rather than being taken. After this, the people of the prince that shall come. This is the second prince. This second prince in verse 26 is the Antichrist. The Antichrist must be Roman. But in order for the Israel to accept him as Messiah, they're not going to accept a Gentile Messiah. They're going to accept a Jewish Messiah. So he must be a Roman Jew, like Paul was a Roman Jew. Right? So there's no discrepancy, no contradiction there. And then we have the last week. Another prince will come in the future. And in verse 27, he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for one group of 7 years. He will reestablish temple worship in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has no temple right now. Now, they call things, I remember, you know, Jewish, they might call them a temple, like in Boise, there's a Jewish temple, but it's not the temple. And according to Jewish, the Jewish religion, sacrifices are needed. If you're talking to a Jewish person, to a Jew, ask them. The Bible clearly teaches in Leviticus, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's the blood that makes atonement for your soul. There hasn't been any sacrifices for almost over 2,000 years now. Because you can only sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and there is no temple. What are you trusting in? There's no blood to make atonement for your soul. The gospel is not good news until you realize the bad news. Even the Jews need to realize the bad news. Yes, they're God's chosen people, but Christ is the chosen Messiah. And if they don't accept him, they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire with all those lost Gentiles. And so, this Antichrist, this second prince, will establish a covenant of some kind. He will reestablish temple worship in Jerusalem. He will be believed on by most of the Jews as Messiah, and world peace will be achieved. All the problems in the Middle East will be taken care of by this individual. And most of the world will hail him as the Prince of Peace, because look what he did. However, in the midst of the week, what's the middle of seven? 3.5. He will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So after 3.5 years, in the middle of that 7-year period, he'll break his covenant. He'll turn on Israel. He will set himself up and demand to be worshipped as God. He's a very religious person. He's not atheist. He claims to be God. And he will desolate the temple. And this 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week, is still in the future. It's called the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the second half of it is called the great tribulation. Because the first half, things will be wonderful, politically, culturally, militarily speaking. There'll be world peace for 3.5 years. But it's all a false peace, because it's put in place by the Antichrist. Can you see? Thinking of 2 weeks ago and those predictions of those four world kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the incredible prophecies and accuracy of those prophecies that have already been fulfilled, how they testify to the Bible being completely unlike any other book in the world. God wrote this. We haven't even looked at chapter 11. Remember I said chapter 2, where who's the king? Nebuchadnezzar has that dream of the image, and it's explained there. And then chapter 7, Daniel has a dream of the four beasts that amplifies chapter 2. And Daniel chapter 8 looks at the two middle kingdoms, Medo-Persia and Greece, and amplifies that. Chapter 11, there are over 100 prophecies in chapter 11 that have already been fulfilled. And yet, scholars who are skeptical, who have hardened their heart, will say, Daniel was not written in 530 BC, before 530 BC. It was written by a Jew who claimed to be Daniel after all these things took place, about 150 BC. But they're lying. Because the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was written around 250 BC. And it contains Daniel. And when you listen to or read Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, but a Jewish historian who's accurate, he talks about things that had already, or talks about things and places them way earlier than the unbelieving scholars. They can't say this was written. There's no way these things could have happened. These prophecies could have been written hundreds of years before they happened, unless they were written by God. And if God wrote this book, then Genesis 1 is true. God made me, and I'm answerable to him. And there's no way I want any part of that. Why? Because the God of the Bible is a mighty God. He is a sovereign God, and since I'm his enemy, I can't allow that. Now, because there's a whole bunch of stuff I just went over, I have a handout for you. Okay. So, if... can I have some help passing on? Rosie. Now, I chose this. There's lots of different charts. No. Pass them out, Rosie. Thank you. This side. This. There's lots of charts, things that I could have used. This one here doesn't have all the drawings on it that cause it to be too complex, you know. But it does have I think it's a great timeline. By the way, anyone know what this is? You see that? All right, now hold up to the light. There, can you see that blue through there? It's a backward glance. That's what we've been looking at. All right, we have, in our study of future things, have been looking at the past. Okay, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the rapture, which is future. And then we're done with our backwards glance, and we'll be looking to the future. Lord willing, beginning next week. Where's mine? Okay. Now, thank you. 70 weeks, okay, Daniel 9, verse 24, across the top. Then go down. You see the dark line, it says Israel over in the far left. That's Israel. And at 606, the first Babylonian deportation occurred. And so Israel went into Babylon. They were in Babylon for those 70 years. 586 was when the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple by the Babylonians. The decree to build the temple was given by Cyrus in Ezra 1, 1 and 2. And that was at 536 B.C., about 2 years later, as best we could tell, that's when the vision to Daniel, Daniel's 70-week vision that we just read, occurred. Then, the decree to build the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2, verses 2 through 8, by Artaxerxes. That's when it says, those 70 weeks are determined upon thy city. That's when the 70 weeks begins. And you have the 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, why that? The only thing is that Jerusalem was finished building after those first sevens. Okay. Then you have the 69 weeks. And here we have Palm Sunday listed there. Luke 19, if you turn to Luke 19. On the day of the triumphal entry, when those 69 weeks were complete, Messiah the Prince comes on that day. What does Jesus say? Luke 19, verse 40. And he answered Jesus and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. They had all the blessings of God. They had the oracles of God, as Paul said in Romans. And Jesus wept, saying, verse 42, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thy enemies shall cast a trench round about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, going to flatten your city, thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. They refuse to recognize Messiah. And the judgment was going to come because of that. And Christ wept over the city, realizing what was going to occur. And then, after, on our chart, back to our chart, right in the middle, you see the cross there. Christ was crucified after that. Several days later, he was crucified. Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And then there's this parenthesis called the church age. Some call it the age of grace, from Pentecost till the rapture. And Daniel did not see this. The Old Testament prophets didn't see this. And I'll liken it to, when you look out at a mountain range, you see mountains, they're off in the distance. You cannot tell that there's valleys in between. You see the tops of mountains. And yet you go there, you get there, you get up one, and big valley. And you go back down. The valley is like the church age. They saw the first coming of Christ. He came as a man, you know, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they see the second coming of Christ, when he returns a second time. But there is a time, there's a gap in between there that they couldn't tell. And the Bible refers to that, New Testament refers to that as a mystery, some truth that hadn't yet been revealed. And if you, I didn't write it on your paper. After I printed them off, then I thought, I forgot this. So if you take a pencil or pen underneath the church age, Pentecost to rapture, put mystery, Ephesians 3, 3 through 7. Ephesians 3, 3 through 7. Colossians 1, 23 through 27 are some of the verses that refer to the mystery of the church. That it was, God wasn't only interested in the Jews. God was going to open up salvation to the Gentiles in the church. And so there you have that big parenthesis. There's a gap. And then you have this last week, the 1 week, the last seven years, last group of seven, the 70th week, which we call the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. Now the Lord's dealing with Israel. Israel, the church is raptured out, caught up. The word rapture is not in the Bible. Catching away is. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. The doctrine is there. But that word rapture, caught up, the church is gone. But people will be saved. It'll be a tremendous revival during this time. But it'll be a tremendous time of hardening against God. They'll know these things are coming from God's hand, and they'll still refuse him. 3.5 years of good, when the Jews are rejoicing, they're having their sacrifices. And what do those sacrifices point to? Jesus, the Lamb of God, whom they demanded to be crucified. And then, halfway through that, the Antichrist will turn on Jerusalem, on Israel. And in Revelation 12, 6 and 14, it uses the phrase, the term 1,260 days, which is 42 months, which is 3.5 years if you use the 360 year. And it also talks about time and times and dividing of time. Time singular, time plurals, times, and dividing of times. Time is one, times is two, and the dividing of times, half, 3.5. Okay. There's the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns, his second advent, his second coming to earth. He comes in the air at the tribulation. He comes to earth at the end of the tribulation to set up the kingdom. The kingdom age, 1,000 years, and it goes on. I'm not sure. I don't know where I got this. I don't know who PK is. All right? But I thought you did a good job. It's not so complex. It doesn't have all the drawings that a lot of them do, but it has a lot of details. And then times of the Gentiles across the bottom, when Jerusalem is trodden under foot of the Gentiles. Only God could have written these prophecies, could have written this book. This book can only come from God. The best minds of men could never have done that. And remember, there is even that king, Cyrus, who was named 150 years before he became king. Only God could have written the Bible. Only God could have written the prophecies, because only God has ordained and controls the future. God can predict it because he's in control. Do you know this God? Do you know him? Are you afraid of this God? We all should be, except that Jesus has propitiated, appeased God's wrath on us. When God punishes sin, he doesn't punish some intangible idea of sin. He punishes the people who sin. But Jesus Christ has taken that wrath and appeased it. And God has no more wrath towards us because Jesus has absorbed it all. And until, as I tried to convey this morning, until people stumble and admit, I am a sinner, I deserve hell, and there's nothing I can do to save myself, and call out to God in the form, in the person of Jesus Christ for mercy, we're hopeless. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Look in Daniel chapter 2. If you still have your Bible open. Encouragement. When we see Supreme Court rulings, when we see local town councils doing whatever they're doing, when we see ISIS doing what they're doing, when we see our politicians doing things that they're doing, remember Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings, he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him." God is the one who is in control. We can't understand everything that happens, but we can understand that God is sovereign and he is good. Our Father, we praise you as the King, as sovereign, as the ruler, the creator of the world. Father, we thank you that nothing can thwart your purposes. Your hand is not shortened. Your arm is not weak. You will accomplish your purposes. Father, we praise you for your Son, that you foreordained that he would die and pay for our sins. And Father, we praise you that your Spirit convicted us of our need and showed us our Savior. We praise you, Father, for your word. We ask that you would bless our time that we've spent. May we understand and remember things. And Father, may it change us, that we would be more willing to serve you, to obey you, to love you. Father, help us to seek in all things to please and glorify you. And we ask that you would direct our thoughts as we move into a time of sharing, a remembrance of what Jesus has done to make all this possible for us personally. Thank you for your Son. Amen.